And so France and Croatia have travelled that long, long road to Moscow. 32 teams set off, all hoping that their roads would take them to the World Cup final. But not all roads have led to that stadium, have they? In contrast, we think about the old saying, don't we? All roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to Rome. And a lot of my adult life has actually been spent living or driving near or along Roman roads. The Foss Way in the Cotswolds. Watling Street through the Midlands, sort of towards Chester. And of course, we are metres, really, from Ermine Street, or the A1, as it's rather unromantically called nowadays. Roman roads, if not Russian roads, are still very much part of our lives today. But 2,000 years ago, they were the ultimate sort of spokes of the Roman Empire that all ultimately led back to the hub, Rome. So all roads really did lead you to Rome. And although football was absolutely unknown back then, these roads allowed trade and ideas and the might of the Roman army to flow freely through the known world. And at the centre of it all was Rome. And so, after 3 months on the island of Malta, and having come to the end of the winter time when the sailing ships no longer put out into the sea, now the start of the sailing season is back upon us as we come to the end of Acts chapter 28. And Julius the centurion and his men and the prisoners catch another Alexandrian ship for the final leg of their journey to the capital. So when you're kind of, you know, with Lauren going off on your summer holidays this year and it feels like a long journey and she's doing all that, are we nearly there yet? Okay, just remember Paul's journey. It's a doddle compared to what Paul's been through, isn't it, really? So, they set off for the final leg of their journey to the capital. And Luke records that their journey was broken into sort of three little hops. Malta to Syracuse, the capital of Sicily. Syracuse to Regium, the toe of Italy, you know, the toe of Italy. And Regium to Puteoli, on the Gulf of Naples. And as a lovely surprise for Paul and his companions when they get there, Luke says, "There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them." When I was 18, I went interrailing with my friend Kevin. This is one of the scary things about Facebook. I wrote this week in my sermon. And since then, on Facebook, I keep getting suggested posts from interrailing. Doesn't it frighten you, all that sort of thing? Anyway, never mind. Let's go there later over coffee. But, you know, I went interrailing with my friend Kevin. And I can remember being... I can't remember where we were. Somewhere in Italy, I think, actually. And we'd been to a church service. And afterwards, we were invited back to the house of some of the church members for lunch. It's lovely. You know, forget sort of, you know, American Express or the RAC. When you're a Christian, you're part of a huge worldwide family that just loves to help and loves to care for each other and to love one another. So when the time comes to move on, another lovely surprise awaits Paul. At last the sea journey is over. The final part of their journey is on a good old Roman road. In fact, the oldest Roman road, the Appian Way. And it's there that Paul and his companions, along with their guards, discover that some of the Roman Christians had heard of their coming. Perhaps some messages had been sent ahead from the fellowship at Puteoli. And Luke tells us the brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming. And they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. How wonderful for Paul, who'd written that sort of theological tour de force to the Christians in Rome, to now be welcomed to their city by them. More Roman brothers and sisters in Christ. What an encouragement for Paul. What a cause for thanksgiving to God. And so the journey is over. But the task is still unfinished, as we sang in our first song. Luke tells us in verse 16, when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Remember, he's not a criminal as such. He's made his appeal to Caesar. But he's not been found guilty of any crime. So he's allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him, or at his own expense. So Paul probably goes back to his old trade of tent making to fund his own digs. He wasn't thrown into prison, allowed to live instead in his own rented accommodation, albeit chained by the wrist at all times to a Roman soldier. But of course, Paul then uses his time wisely, by which I mean for God. As is his custom, Paul begins with God's people. 3 days later, we're told, he called together the local Jewish leaders and he lays before them why he's in Rome. Unlike the Italian Christians who'd sent word ahead that Paul was on his way, perhaps, it turns out that the Jews in Rome know nothing about Paul. No one in Jerusalem has bothered to get in touch. Perhaps they were just kind of glad to have Paul out of their city. They assumed if he survived this long journey to Rome, he'd simply be locked up. No one would ever hear from him again. Look, the Roman Jewish leaders say, we don't really know anything about you or why you're here, but we're quite keen to hear about this Christianity sect because everyone's talking against it, but we don't really know what it is. To their credit, these Jews, they're open-minded. These guys want to hear what Christianity is all about. They don't know what it is. There's fuss about it, there's controversy about it, but they don't know what it is. They're not committing themselves to anything, but at least they want to hear from Paul a little bit more. So Paul begins, he explains to them, we're told, the hope of Israel. He tells them all about the kingdom of God from what we would call the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, the law of Moses and the prophets. And he explains to them how Jesus fulfills these Jewish scriptures. And Paul manages to convince some of them, but by no means all of them. Luke tells us that disagreement broke out between them, and that some of them even began to leave. And then that's pretty much it for the book of Acts that we've worked our way through. So let's draw together these final chapters that we've been looking at recently. First of all, why is it that Luke gives us this lengthy account of the journey to Rome, the great sort of sea journeys, the shipwrecks, all those sorts of things? Well, it emphasizes, you remember, the innocence of Paul. Many people, like the Maltese who we met last week, they assume that bad things happen to people because they've been bad. You know, I don't know if you do the naughty stare with Lauren, but if she's, you know, if she's a little misbehaving, you know, you might pop her on the naughty stare. I tell you, it's no fun when you've got to sit there for 50 minutes. But that's just me. Okay. But you know, it's sometimes there's consequences to our actions, aren't there? And people assume that bad things happen to bad people. You know, every World Cup where England have been knocked out, there will be someone saying, "Oh, we don't deserve this." And you can often hear folks say about themselves, "Why would God do this to me? What have I done wrong?" But it's a complete misunderstanding of who God is. Paul is chosen by God to take the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to Rome. And yet look at what he has to go through to get there. Why is it? It's not because he's bad. Bad, actually, in his case, it vindicates him. If bad things only happen to bad people to punish them, then, you know, Paul would have drowned, he'd have starved, he'd have been smashed to pieces on the rocks, he'd have died of the snake bite, the list goes on, and yet he survived every single one of those traumas. What does that teach us? First of all, don't travel with Paul. But more importantly, to those like the Maltese Islanders, and to us reading the book of Acts, the message is loud and clear. Paul has done nothing wrong. If bad things happen to bad people, Paul would be history by now. But he's not, so listen to him. Secondly, we see God rescuing Paul from attack. As Lauren's parents, you will do everything to protect her and save her and look after her and make sure she's okay from every threat you can. But there are some threats that we can't look after our children from, that we can't personally protect them from. We see God rescuing Paul from attack. Why the storm? Why the shipwreck? Why the snake? Who would have loved to stop Paul getting to Rome? Not God. It was God's plan. Paul faces opposition, not from his Lord and Saviour, but from God's enemy, the devil. But look, do you remember that I reminded you of Peter's instruction? He wrote, the Apostle Peter, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls round like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." So what do we do about it? What did Paul do about it? In a sense, nothing. You see, it's a terrible mistake to pretend or even believe that the devil does not exist. that the world's just a lovely place, that it's all flowers and bunnies. We know, we look at the world, when we bring our children into this world, we look at them and we think, and we know, as we look at these beautiful little bundles, that we've brought them into a terrible, sinful, broken world. And the anxiety starts, doesn't it? And we know that that's not God who does that. There is a devil. There is a spiritual opposition. But, whilst it might be a terrible mistake to pretend or believe that the devil does not exist, it is just as dangerous to become fixated by his presence and the belief that we must personally defeat him. You know, we've all seen those goalkeepers, haven't we? In the last minute of normal time, they go all the way up to the other end of the pitch to try and score a goal, to try and defeat their enemy. But when they do, they leave themselves fatally exposed. And that can go so horribly wrong for them in the process. Leave the attack to the strikers. If you're the goalkeeper, stay in the goal. That's your job. And so Peter tells us to be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. In other words, we're to recognise that need to watch our step. To not be the goalkeeper in the goal, I said, kind of like, you'd be a rubbish goalkeeper if you did that, wouldn't you? Not watching where the ball was coming from. You need to be alert. You need to be on your guard. You need to be of sober mind, keeping an eye out for the attack coming. Not to put yourselves into a dangerous situation up at the other end of the pitch, to use the goalkeeper analogy, where we might fall prey. Not to go on the attack, that's not our job. And likewise, when we recently looked at the armour of God in Ephesians, we saw that Paul himself reminded us that it's our faith in God that acts like a shield, protecting us from Satan. It's the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, that is the only weapon that we need. So how did Paul defeat Satan's attacks on the way to Rome? He didn't. God did it all. Paul simply trusted God and remained faithful to him. It's right for us to be alert. It's right for us to be faithful. It's right for us to know how to apply the word of God to our lives and to try and teach our children to be able to do that for themselves as well. So that we're not picked off by the lies of Satan. But it's wrong to become engrossed and obsessed in a spiritual war that God has won the victory over for us. The greatest victory, as we saw in the video at the beginning. And why in verse 11 does Luke tell us that their vessel for the final voyage was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux? Why does he tell us that? It's a little kind of tongue-in-cheek comical aside. You see, in Greek and Roman mythology, Castor and Pollux were the sons of the god Jupiter / Zeus. And they themselves were the gods of navigation and the patrons of seafarers. Luke's reminding us that these were no gods at all. Where were they when the previous ship was in the storm and the shipwreck? It was the one true God who'd come to Paul via an angel, a messenger, and promised Paul that every single one of the 276 men aboard their previous ship would survive the storm and the shipwreck. Castor and Pollux were nowhere to be seen in those days because they're false gods. Where was the one true God? He was alongside Paul. God is the God of grace and the God of power and sovereign authority. The God who rescues. We need to trust in him alone. So be aware of Satan's opposition, but beware of giving him too much status and not trusting in God's victory. Third, we see here God's plan for the gospel to reach all nations, for all people to be welcomed into his people. What was it that drove some of the Jews to walk out of the meeting with Paul? Was it his closing statement in verse 28? Yes, it was. He said, "Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." The Gentiles are the non-Jews. They are you and me. The Roman Jews were open to hearing about the hope of Israel. That was good news for them. That Jesus could really be the Messiah. It was exciting stuff. But hope for the whole world? a blessing for the nations? That wasn't what they really wanted, even though God had announced to Abraham that his offspring would be that blessing to all. We're reminded that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is not for holy huddles. Christianity is not about being here for 1 hour a week. And we kind of go, isn't it great being a Christian? We're all a bit pally and we have a little hug every now and again, and coffee after the service, and then we go out and we can just forget about it. We need to be living our faith, sharing our faith, talking about our faith, gospeling our faith, telling people the good news of who Jesus is. The gospel, because it's good news, is for sharing. The great thing about events like the World Cup is all sitting down together, all watching the match together with a big bowl of snacks and drinks for all. That might be as a family or with friends or a huge open air event. We share our passion and our lives and our hospitality, our highs and our lows with others. And that is what the Christian does with their lives and the gospel that they know. Is that what we're doing? Because fourth, that's what Paul does. Chained to a Roman soldier, who by the end could probably have recited Paul's explanation of the good news of Jesus word for word, Paul opens up his home to those who are curious. Paul's under house arrest in a strange city, awaiting his opportunity to stand before Caesar and plead his case. But you know what legal cases are like. They take months, don't they? You hear about things on the news. You know, something's happened, someone's been arrested. And then it's months and months and months and months before it actually comes to trial. So what does Paul do in the meantime? Well, just make tents? No, he wants to tell people about Jesus. But he can't go to the synagogues, the Jewish synagogues, like he did in other towns, or find a hall like he did when he spoke in the Hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus. He can't go to the local debating hotspots like the Areopagus, like he did in Athens. He's under house arrest. But remember, he's known to the Christians in Rome. And it seems likely that they bring inquirers to him. They tell their friends and their families and their colleagues about this message and this person who can tell them a bit more. So be like Paul's friends. Bring people to church or to fellowship groups or to the next time we run Christianity Explored. Don't just tell them, bring them. Bring them. Are you going to go to it? If someone said to you, oh yeah, this is an amazing event, but you've got to go on your own to this strange place full of strange people that you don't know, are you going to go to it? Maybe not. But what if they take you? Bring people like the Romans did. Share the good news. Make it possible for others to hear. And so Luke ends the book of Acts with this wonderful conclusion. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Oh, it's good, it was a tissue. So it's a bit of a risk when you've got a puppy. It could be anything. Biscuit, poo bag, who knows. It's a joy. So it's a tissue. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Excuse me. Brilliant. But what happens to Paul next? That's not an ending, is it? Is it? No one's quite sure, actually. Possibly the most likely outcome is that actually the Jews in Jerusalem brought no case against Paul. Having failed to win their argument in the provincial courts, they may well have reasoned that there was even less likelihood of securing a conviction in Rome. So why bother going all the way there? As a result, Paul would have been freed. That would have given him a short period of time to write the letters to Timothy and Titus that we have in the New Testament. Before the Roman attitude to Christians hardened, and it did, the emperor at that time was, if you remember, tyrant Nero. Paul was rearrested, we know that. He wrote the letters to the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, and to Philemon in prison, and then Paul was executed. So why does Luke not tell us all about this? Why doesn't he end Acts with the final fate of Paul? I'll tell you. Because you wouldn't end a report about the World Cup final with a record of Dimitri, the ticket tout, being arrested, would you? Or, you know, about Anastasia getting fired from the refreshment stall because she spilled a full cup of Coke over her boss. No, you'd end your report about the World Cup final with the winning team, you know, standing there holding the cup up and the confetti cannons going off and the crowd cheering and they're doing, that's the victory, isn't it, that you want to see? Likewise, you see, Acts isn't about Paul. It doesn't end with Paul, it ends with the amazing spread of the gospel. The good news of Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again and has ascended to reign in heaven at God's right hand before he returns in glory to judge the world. Acts begins in chapter 1 verse 8 with Jesus telling his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And it ends with Paul, the one-time persecutor of the followers of Christ, in Rome, the centre of the known world at the time, the key to reaching the ends of the earth, the hub of the Roman Empire from which all the roads led out. He's welcoming all who come to see him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The whistle blows and the gospel has gone global. Acts is an amazing book about amazing people. No, scratch that. It's an amazing book. It's an amazing book about rubbish people, generally. Normal people, weak people, foolish people, sometimes bad people, people who fall out, people who make mistakes, people who have some pretty tough times. People like us. But they're people who come to passionately believe that the good news of Jesus is true. And so God fills them, as he does all Christians, with his Holy Spirit to empower and equip them to share their faith with the world. Acts is not about a heroic team. It's about an amazing God, a wonderful Saviour, an unstoppable Holy Spirit. It's about a trophy, not a trophy that needs to be fought over for in another 4 years' time. It's about a trophy that's been won, a victory that's been won once and for all at the cross and at the empty tomb of Jesus. And now God wants us to tell the world so that through faith in Christ, the one road to God, never mind the World Cup coming home, we can all come home to the God who loves us. Amen.